Get going in the message, I want to point out something. For the last year, I've been, and actually longer than that because I've been preaching longer than that, but for the last year here, I've been preaching from the Holman Christian Standard Bible, the translation, and it's been great, and people have liked it a lot. However, we are going to be transitioning to where primarily what I'll be using for preaching and teaching will be the English Standard Version. So there's a few different reasons for this. Number one, we were gifted a bunch of Bibles to keep in our chairs, and they're English Standard Versions. And so it makes sense for me to be able to say, hey, you know, if you don't have a Bible, we've got one right in front of you, and you can pick it up, and you can follow along and have the same translation that I'm teaching from. Also, if you don't have a Bible and you would like one, steal that one. Take it, and it's yours. It's a gift for you to have. But part of the reason why I've decided to go with ESV, there's a few different reasons. One is it's a very stable and literal translation. It's more along the lines of a word-for-word translation rather than a thought-for-thought, and we could go into what all that means and all of that, but that's part of why I'm using it. Also, it's respected by many of the scholars who are some of the most respected scholars that you can read, and they use this because they understand the value of this translation. And it's, if you're familiar with translations and stuff in the past, the ESV is to today's generation what the NASB was to the generation before me of pastors, and they used it because of its accuracy, its reliability. It's also readable. You know, it's not as readable as like the Holman or some of the others, but if you come from a background where you grew up with like a King James or something like that, I think those people are comfortable with ESV just in the way the phrasing is and stuff, but it's in common everyday today English, not in these and thous and all of that. So people like that are comfortable with it. Also, people who use a more thought-for-thought translation like the New Living Translation can follow along if someone's speaking from the ESV and still be very much understand the ideas and the things that are being encouraged in it. And so it's great for studying, and anyway, that's what we're going to be using in our Sunday morning services, so until further notice. So anyway, and the other thing was they just updated the Holman to the Christian Standard Bible instead of the Holman Christian Standard Bible, and they updated it after I'd been doing it for 3 or 4 years, and so it was a good time to switch, and we had this gift of Bibles, and it seemed like a good thing to me. So anyway, that's it. That's why. So today we're going to come to another one of these difficult passages in Hebrews. You know, a few Sundays ago, we hit some really difficult things, and we're going to be doing that again today. You know, here at Grace Fellowship Church, we study and preach the whole counsel of God. And that's why we favor expository preaching here at GFC Ashton. That's why we primarily go through books of the Bible from start to finish. Sometimes we will cover certain topics individually and speak on what the Bible says that, but primarily what we're doing is we are systematically going through a book of the Bible. So for now, it's Hebrews. And the reason we do this is so we can understand the whole picture of what God's trying to say in that book within the context of the rest of the book, but also within the context of the rest of Scripture, but also understand what it would have meant and sounded to the people who were reading Hebrews for the first time or listening as it was read to them. The other thing it does is it causes us to have to, it doesn't allow us to avoid the hard stuff. So what you get when a pastor will just kind of preach on topics after topics, a lot of times you'll get stuck in the same kind of topic, like his kind of pet topics or whatever, and then, you know, he kind of avoids the hard stuff, and then when a hard thing comes, he lets the associate pastor speak. That's my experience. but anyway, so you go along and you have to cover even the things that are difficult and even the things that are hard or touchy. So in today's passage, we find another of these solemn warnings from the author of Hebrews to these Jewish believers that were likely living around Rome. So I want to tell you a story before we get to the scripture. Young William Wilberforce was discouraged one night in the early 1790s after another defeat of his 10-year battle against the slave trade in England. There was a movie made about him called, I don't remember the name of it, I own it, but it's I think it was Amazing Grace or Saved by Grace, anyway, I just blanked on it, but it's a movie about William Wilberforce, and it's really great, and if you want to borrow it after you hear the story, you're welcome to. But so he'd been in this 10-year battle against the slave trade in England because he thought slavery was wrong, it was immoral, and he wanted it abolished. So and he's had a discouraging night, he's had another defeat, tired and frustrated, he opens his Bible and he begins to leaf through it. And a small piece of paper fell out and fluttered to the floor. It was a letter written by John Wesley shortly before his death. Wilberforce read it again. So these are the words of the letter. "Unless the divine power has raised you up, I see not how you can go through your glorious enterprise in opposing that abominable practice of slavery, which is the scandal of religion of England and of human nature. Unless God has raised you up for this very thing, you will be worn out by the opposition of men and devils. But if God be for you, who can be against you? Are all of them together stronger than God? Oh, be not weary of well-doing. Go on in the name of God and in the power of his might." And John Wesley knew a thing or two about perseverance and going on despite setbacks. These are some entries from John Wesley's diary that are of particular note that I found after I found the story about William Wilberforce getting this, you know, reading this letter from John Wesley. And so this is from the diary of John Wesley. "Sunday morning, May 5th, preached at St. Anne's, was asked not to come back anymore. Sunday afternoon, May 5th, or Sunday p.m., May 5th, preached in St. John's. Deacon said, get out and stay out. Sunday morning, May 12th, preached at St. Jude's, can't go back there either. Sunday morning, May 19th, preached in St. Somebody else's. Deacons called special meeting and said I couldn't return. Sunday evening, May 19th, preached on street, kicked off street. Sunday a.m., May 26th, preached in meadow, chased out of meadow as bull was turned loose during service. Sunday morning, June 2nd, preached out at the edge of town, kicked off the highway. Sunday p.m., June 2nd, afternoon, preached in a pasture, 10,000 people came out to hear me." Crazy. I'm talking about he understood perseverance. He understood keeping on doing the will of God despite the opposition. Now, the author here in Hebrews, as we turn our attention to the scripture, the author's purpose here is to exhort the readers in their faith and affirm it based on their past perseverance. And we're going to be looking at the dangers of continuing in deliberate sin, how we should remember the faithfulness of God in our past, and the gospel as the foundation that should firmly hold us in place. And so if you've got your Bibles, you can open them to Hebrews chapter 10, and we're going to be covering verses 26 through 39. If you don't have a Bible, there's one in the chair in front of you, and it's on page 652. See how that works? We're going to begin in verse 26. "For if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the evidence of two or three witnesses. How much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has outraged the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay.' And again, the Lord will judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. But recall the former days when, after you were enlightened, you endured a hard struggle with sufferings, sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, and sometimes being partners with those so treated. For you had compassion on those in prison, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one. Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward. For you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised. For yet a little while, and the coming one will come and will not delay. But my righteous one shall live by faith. And if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who have faith and persevere their souls. Let's pray together. God, as we hear your word proclaimed, as it was read, and as we continue to talk about it, God, I pray it would just beat down into our hearts, and that our hearts would be changed and our lives would be changed because we heard from you this morning, Jesus. And it's in your name I pray. Amen. So the first point is on continuing in deliberate sin. This first point of warning, as we look at the book of Hebrews, we see five exhortations or warnings that are given to the people, to the hearers of this book, the audience for this book. And this passage is the fourth of the five and focuses on the rejection of God's truth and the consequences of that rejection. Now, the person who's described in these verses is someone who's been around the Christian community. Therefore, they've heard the truth of the gospel. This is someone who they have been around the church. They've been around the Christian community. They've heard the truth of the gospel. This person may even be identified as being part of the Christian community from the outside. So they would say, hey, this person's part of the church. It might be the people within the church. Yeah, that person's part of the church, okay? For us, you know, it might be that this person, maybe they, you know, they're said, hey, I go to that church. They're identified as they go to that church. And even if they're not a member, they're said, hey, that person's a member. Maybe that person somehow ended up becoming a member of the church. But their willful and continued sinning and refusal to repent shows them as never having been genuine believers in the first place. It's a continued deliberate, willful sin. It's a refusal to repent, and it shows that they were never true believers in the first place because they're unwilling to repent. Now, deliberate sin. It uses that word deliberate sin. What is deliberate sin? Well, deliberate sin carries that idea of keeping on sinning, of ongoing sin. This person has never embraced the gospel in a way that resulted in a changed life. They never exhibited a life of faith, obedience, and the bearing of fruit as the result of embracing the gospel. So understand that when we truly embrace the gospel, when we become a true Christian, okay, there is a change that happens within us, and we begin from that point on to be sanctified or conform more into the image of Christ. And our life begins to exhibit fruit, obedience, a true repentance. And if that is not taking place, then there is a large issue. These people, if you look at, and that sounds awful accusatory, pardon me, these people, but this person that he's talking about here says in verse 26, for if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. Okay, and then it goes on, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. So that's 26 and 27. So it says there's no longer sacrifice for sins. Well, what does that mean? Because that sounds sort of different than what we believe, but it's not. So here's the deal. This person never embraced the gospel. They were never a true believer. So it's not like they were a Christian and they're losing their salvation in some way. Understand that this person, in continually rejecting Christ, they've rejected the only possibility for forgiveness, and there is therefore no longer a sacrifice for their sins. See, they rejected the only thing that could have saved them. So there isn't any other sacrifice other than Jesus that forgives sins anyway, and if the person has rejected that, there's nothing left. They've willfully walked away from Christ. Now, what we need to understand in order to make some of this make sense is we need to understand that all people face judgment apart from Christ, okay? We, from the time we're born, we are totally depraved. We have a sin nature. We are born sinners. And in Romans 3, chapter 3, verse 23, it says, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, okay? And like a lot of us have that memorized because it's part of how, you know, a lot of times we'll share the gospel and say, hey, look, everybody's a sinner. We're all on the same play. The field is level, right? We're all on the same. We all come to this on the same level. But then in Romans 6:23, it says, it says, "For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." So we find out that all people face judgment because we're all sinners, but yet there's this gift of life in Jesus Christ, this forgiveness of sins. Now, these verses in Hebrews sound terrifying. They do. If you remember, a few weeks ago, there was another passage. It sounded very similar to this, and it was about, you know, being dull to the word and everything. Here, this person is, they've not just drifted, they're now out and out refusing and rejecting it. But what these verses do for those who are genuine Christians, these verses function as a call to faith, to obedience, and to perseverance, to continuing on following Christ. If there is no fruit in your life, if there's no fruit in our lives, if there's no fruit in this person's life, when these hearers hear this, when the author's writing this, these Christians should have looked and gone, you know, if there's no fruit in our lives, then this passage would challenge them to fearfully consider whether or not they were a genuine believer or not. Okay? And I'm not, see, it's dangerous sometimes because you don't want to make people who are genuine believers doubt that they're genuine believers necessarily. Okay? So, and that's a danger, I think, is sometimes in preaching these passages. However, when I look at 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 5, we do see that there is a call for us to examine ourselves and to find out if we're really believers or not. And it's in, it's in 2 Corinthians 13, verse 5. It says, "Examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves, or do you not realize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you fail to meet the test." It's kind of love that, right? Like, yeah, don't you know Jesus is in you? Unless you don't meet the test, in which case, you should be concerned, right? We're to examine ourselves and make sure we're in the faith. Is there fruit in your life? Is there, it might just be a bud, because you might be a new believer who's never been discipled. It might just be the bud of the fruit, you know? It hasn't come to full blossom yet. But is there a desire for obedience, a desire, a repentance from sin? When we go on in Hebrews chapter 10, and we see that the author in verses 28 and 29, he gives this argument that goes from the lesser to the greater. He brings up the law of Moses, and he uses this to say, hey, look, anyone who sets aside the law of Moses would die without mercy, and that would be done with the evidence of two or three witnesses. How much greater is the judgment, the punishment, for those who spurn the Son of God? If you set aside the law of Moses and you could be killed, right? How much greater when you've trampled underfoot the very Son of God? And again, this, as it goes through, and he gives this from this argument from lesser to greater, it's followed by a description of a person who is deliberately, consciously, and persistently deserted the living God. This person has renounced Christ, and they've renounced the community of faith. Again, this is deliberate. Okay, it's deliberate. They have said, they've done it on purpose. They've heard the truth. They've seen Christians living out the Christian life. They've been shown the truth, and they say, I don't want it. I don't want any of it. They are saying that they would rather have their sin. They would rather have something else. They're saying something else is better to have than Christ. This is a serious and deadly offense. According to this passage, this person's done three things. They've trampled underfoot the Son of God, disrespected the Son of God. They've profaned the blood of the covenant. They've basically said it's worthless. They've outraged the Spirit of God. They've insulted God. They've been around the truth, they've heard the truth, they've seen the truth, and they say, this, what I want over here is better. In doing so, they've outraged the Spirit of God. They've insulted God. This person who's been identified with the community of faith, they've renounced that identification. He's saying, hey, I am not on your team. This person's, their apostasy is evidence that their identification with the Christian community was superficial. It was surfacey. It was, hey, in name only. He was not a true or genuine believer. And this passage, okay, though it is pretty hardcore, this passage should be a means by which the truly elect, the truly saved, the true believers will be braced and provoked to persevere in our faith and obedience to the end, where we experience the promised salvation. To say, don't turn your back on God. Don't give up. Don't become dull to the word. It should encourage us to stay faithful and prompt us to obedience. And what I love is this guy, we see him do this. He gives this like harsh warning, right? Severe warning. And then he comes back and softens it a little bit. And so we want to talk about remembering God's faithfulness, remembering his faithfulness. The author goes on to remind these Christians of their perseverance in suffering. He's telling them, hey, remember the evidence of faith in your lives that was displayed as you were persevering, staying faithful, even in suffering. And there's a list of the sufferings here. And if you look, down here, starting in verse 32, but recall the former days when after you were enlightened, you endured a hard struggle with suffering, sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, sometimes being partners with those so treated. For you had compassion on those in prison, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one. Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward. Stopped at verse 35 there. He says, they've been through all these sufferings, like the plundering of their property, people coming in and taking their property. And that they joyfully accepted it. He's reminding them, hey, these people I'm talking about, that's not you. You guys endured through suffering. Keep on. It's an encouragement of those who are genuine believers to say, hey, you've stood up under suffering. You've stayed faithful to God. Keep on keeping on. Verses 35 through 36, and I just read 35 and read it again. Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward. For you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised. For that's verse 37. Let's stop there before I get into that. Given the endurance of the people, he urges their continuing confidence. This endurance has its goal as inheriting the promised salvation, and he wants to encourage them, hey, don't throw away your confidence. Like your confidence in this confession, stay confident in it. We can still go before God. We can still stay faithful. God is the treasure. God is faithful to keep his promises. Remember his faithfulness. He will help us endure. He will help us stand up under persecution. He's the grantor of faith, and he's the one who works salvation. So remember his faithfulness. And the last one is stand firm on the gospel. Stand firm on the gospel. The author goes on to encourage perseverance in the lives of his readers. And he lets them know that the wait for the end will be short. The righteous live by faith. Understand, faith is required from the righteous. Those who have right standing with God, faith is required of them. As those who have perfect standing before God, because of the blood of Christ, we're expected to live by faith. It's just part of, somebody say, oh, there's no expectation. No, there is. We're expected to live by faith as those who have been imputed with the righteousness of Christ. How do I know that? Well, look at Romans 1:17. Got your Bible and you want to flip over there? Romans 1:17. I'm going to start in verse 16, actually. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. The righteous shall live by faith. When I flip back to Galatians chapter 3, and I know we're kind of jumping around a little bit here, but these verses tie in. Galatians 3, and I want to read verses 11 through 14. Now it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law, for the righteous shall live by faith. But the law is not of faith, rather the one who does them shall live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. So that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. We who have heard the gospel must hold to the faith in Christ alone for salvation and for the strength to live and persevere. We cooperate with God in the process of sanctification, of being conformed into the image of Christ, as we live out the will of God through the study of the Word, through the other spiritual disciplines. We must stand firm on the truth of the gospel. Stand firm and hold tightly to that confidence. Don't throw away your confidence in the gospel. Stand firm on the gospel. So the question is, how does this impact our individual everyday life, right? How does this impact our individual lives? Well, number one, you need to understand it's not about, because perseverance and keep on keeping on sounds an awful lot like you're doing an awful lot of work, like I want you to work it out. You need to understand that it's not about striving harder, but about leaning into Jesus more. It's not about striving harder, it's about leaning into Jesus more. It's recognizing that you can't do it on your own. Guys, it's the message of the gospel. Like, I can't save myself. I had to have a Savior. And to trust Him for that, and then to lean into Him for the faith you need to persevere. To trust Him more. And this comes out of an experience of genuine conversion, if we are genuine believers. So what does perseverance look like in your life? What does perseverance look in your life? Maybe not participating in, you know, the kegger after work. I don't know. What does perseverance look like in your life? Staying faithful and raising a godly family, even though the world around you would tell you that you've got your priorities wrong? What does perseverance look like in your life? Even when your friends at school or at people at work or whatever want you to live a life like them, not like Jesus, that you stand up and say, no, I live my life based on this. Not as a self-righteousness, not as a, oh, I'm holier than thou or anything like that, but persevering, staying faithful. But here's the thing, when you do that, and then the suffering comes for that, when you lose your job for that, when you lose your friends for that or whatever, staying faithful and persevering through that because you recognize that the treasure of Christ is greater than whatever it is that you might lose. And for most of us, when we talk about what we might lose, it's just that, what we might lose. It's all theoretical in our mind because we've not actually stood up to the point where we've had to go through a loss and a suffering. So that's somewhat of how it impacts our individual lives. How does it impact our life as a church? How does it impact churches? Well, I think this is the biggest takeaway that I had from this, is it impacts churches in that we must be careful who we admit as a member of the church, because When we admit someone into church membership, we are saying to the world, this one's with us. We believe as best as we can that this person is trusted in Christ and they are attempting to live this Christian life. And we're saying they're on the team. It's what we're saying to the world. And we want to focus on a regenerate church membership, meaning that we should not have an experience where we have someone who is a member of the church and has made it through the whole membership of the church, and we somehow recognize this person completely has walked away from Christ, and they're not even a true believer in the first place. And that's what I think how it affects churches, is to focus on someone who comes to join the Christian community to as best we can, and we can't fully judge their hearts, right? But we can look at lives, we can look at evidence and understanding of the gospel and say, I just don't know. And that's part of as pastors, as elders, that's part of our responsibility in that, but also as a church, that is a responsibility. And I think in both cases, we need to continue with an obedience to do God's will. See, last week we heard about some that had habitually given up gathering together for worship. And I mentioned an article, by the way. It is on the back of the bulletin, so you can take that home and read it. But last week we mentioned those who in Hebrews are mentioned that they had out of habit, they'd given up gathering for worship. And here, in the very next passage, we have someone who's gone from neglect to out and out rejecting of the faith community and the faith itself. Church, brothers, sisters, we should be on guard against unbelief in ourselves and in the community around us. Stay close to Christ. Do the things that build your affections for Christ. These passages are really difficult, honestly, to preach. But we should stay close to Christ, build our affections for Christ, do the things, studying the word, of being part of a local church, of fellowship with believers, of service, the things that build our affections for Christ, not out of fear of judgment, not out of fear of the terrible wrath and judgment, but because we see Christ as the great treasure that we would give up anything for. The call of a Christian is a call to come and die. Die to yourself, die to your sin, die to your own desires, and to live for Christ, by Christ, and in Christ. He was so intent on this. He was so intent on you living that life that he came, he gave his life for you to experience it. Won't you give yourself to him today? Would you stand up with me? Is Jesus your great treasure? Do you understand the basic message of the gospel, that you were dead in your sin, destined for hell and eternity apart from God, and that Jesus, Son of God, God in the flesh, 100% man, 100% God, he comes to earth, dies on the cross, which pays that sin debt that we owed. That when we put our faith, our trust in him, that we get his righteousness, his right standing before God, imputed to us, like put on our account, so that when God looks at us, he sees Jesus' righteousness. And that he died so that we could have that right standing, that relationship with God that we couldn't have without it. We deserve hell, every one of us, you, me, and everyone. And that wasn't what he was willing to let happen for everybody. And Jesus gave his life, and then 3 days later, he rose from the grave. God raised him from the dead. And so from all the way dead, understand, to all the way alive. Thereby, he beat death and beat the grave, swallowed up death, right? That song we sing. And we no longer have to fear death. But the question is Jesus this morning, today, 2017, is Jesus your greatest treasure? I'm going to pray, and then we're going to open the altar for people to come and pray. There's going to be some music playing. Come and pray, or stay and sing and pray. Grab somebody and pray with them. And let's seek Jesus as our greatest treasure this morning. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, God, as we come, as we sing, as we pray, God, I pray that you would continue to move in our hearts, God, that our hearts would be turned towards you, and that we would treasure you and value you above all else in this life. We recognize that it is by grace, through faith alone, that we, in you alone, Jesus, that we are saved. You are Lord Jesus, and I pray that you would move in our hearts, that you would turn the hearts of these people to you, Jesus. And God, help us to persevere, to stand up under suffering, and to walk through it with you, because you are superior, you are greater, you are the greatest treasure that we could have, Jesus. And you always keep your promises. We ask you to move in our hearts now, Jesus. In your name I pray. Amen. The altar is open for prayer.